Let us open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, we come before you tonight with thanksgiving for the opportunities and the privileges that we have to spend time together and with you in your word. And we confess tonight our inability to understand and receive the things of the Lord without your Spirit giving us that ability, giving us that understanding. And so we place this hour and we place ourselves into your hands tonight for you to work out your will according to your way, that you'd minister to each of us according to our needs and for what your purposes are tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight we're taking Proverbs chapter 24, beginning at verse 19. We'll go through the end of the chapter, verse 34. We're actually finishing up this section. This section started back in chapter 22 at verse 17, where we began our study on a section called the Words of the Wise. And according to verse 20 of chapter 22, there are 30 sayings. And tonight, this section, the 30 sayings, goes from chapter 22, verse 17, through chapter 24, verse 22. So tonight we have the 29th and the 30th sayings. But then in verse 23, it says, "These things also belong to the wise." The word "things" can also be expressed as words, meaning that this was an addendum to, an addition to, the original Words of the Wise, and they found four more sayings to add to it, and it's kind of like Words of the Wise Part 2, and that'll be verses 23 through 34. So for tonight, we're going to finish up this first section on the Words of the Wise, sayings 29 and 30. 29 would be verses 19 and 20, and 30 would be 21 and 22. All right, chapter 24, verses 19 and 20, Words of the Wise, saying number 29. It says, "Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the wicked." It's a repeat. We've seen this now several times. This seems to be a problem and amongst those of God's people. We fall into it every once in a while. Notice back in chapter 23, we've seen it twice in the section. Back in chapter 23, at verse 17, it says, "Do not let your heart envy sinners, but be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day. For surely there is a hereafter, and your hope will not be cut off." So the envy of sinners, that is, envious of their freedom to go out and partake of the things of the flesh, and we, or God's people, try to live a disciplined life, a life of moderation, and are waiting for the coming of the Lord. And yet, it seems like sometimes those who are not committed to the Lord seems to have more than we do, either more fun, more time, more possessions, whatever. Every once in a while, a believer will fall into the trap of being envious of them. Chapter 24, verses 1 and 2 says, "Do not be envious of evil men, nor desire to be with them. For their heart devises violence, and their lips talk of troublemaking," that is, mischief. So not only does it say, do not be envious of evil men, but do not desire to be with them. Because whatever they want to do in their plans, it is against the Lord, and it is for the flesh and for self. And a person who is seeking to follow the Lord falls into the trap of the same desires, because we're human as they. But in verse 19 for tonight, chapter 24, verse 19, it says, "Do not fret because of evildoers." The word fret in Hebrew, fret is a good word because it describes this Hebrew word that literally means to get worked up in a frustrated way over the injustices of life. It's kind of interesting. You get all in turmoil because it doesn't seem like life is just. It seems like those who are committed to the Lord suffer the most and go without, and those who are not committed to the Lord seemingly have more freedom in the flesh. At least they portray that they have fun, and you wish you could have the fun that they do, or whatever the case may be. We fall into those traps. But the text says, do not fret because of evildoers. That is, don't get all worked up over the injustices in life. Nor be envious of the wicked. Again, having an envy for, or a jealousy for what they have or are doing. It says, for there will be no prospect for the evil man. The term prospect in Hebrew means long-term future. There's no prospect for the evil man. The lamp of the wicked will be put out. And so here he's talking about how a lamp burns, and basically it says, the text is saying, that for the evil man, his lamp might burn bright for a while, but once he runs out of oil, that's it. He only has one heyday. He only has a few good years to really live it up before it catches up with him. And so the emphasis is on the fact that those who belong to the Lord, their light and their lamp is going to be eternal. And yet those who are evil, they devise plans against the Lord, and seemingly they have more fun or have more possessions or they have more freedoms, their lamp is only going to burn for a while. There's no prospect for their future. For them, it's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. So they're having their fun now because eternal judgment is coming. So that's the way God looks at it. Remember, we took Psalm 73 in conjunction with this very theme in 23, 17, and 18, 24, 1, and 2, and now 24, 19, and 20. But Psalm 73, the Psalm of Asaph, he too fell into that. He said, I almost slipped when I considered the ways of the wicked. They seem to have more freedom, and they seem to not suffer the judgment of God. He says, then when I went into the house of God, I learned their end. And he confessed how thankful he was that he didn't fall into it. And how thankful he was that he had a future, he had an eternal future. But the prospect of the evil person, the wicked, the evil man, there is no prospect of a future. So whatever they're being allowed to experience now and to live it up, is that's it. They only have a few years to live it up, and then it's face eternity and face judgment. So it's really telling the child of God is that you might fall into being envious of certain people at certain times in your life, especially if you're discouraged or depressed or disheartened or whatever the case may be. But the text is telling us, God's word is encouraging us by saying that there's no prospect of future for them. And the end result of a person like that, you don't want to be envious of that, and you don't want to go that road because of the end result, consequences. Verses 21 and 22, it says, my son, fear the Lord and the king. This has to do with government and those in charge of the government system and those who are rulers. It says, fear the Lord and the king. Do not associate with those given to change. Now, this is an interesting phrase. The word change in Hebrew has to do with those who are in rebellious opposition. We've got a lot of that going on today. Whether it's right, whether it's just or unjust. It says, don't associate with those who are in rebellious change and opposition against authority and rule. Now, one, again, can talk about injustices, can fret about injustices. Interesting how these are coupled together. This is the 30th saying in the collection, is that a person can fret over the injustice of government and the wicked rulers and the people that we disagree with. But we have to understand that the Scripture teaches that God places those in position of authority in accordance with what we deserve and what God wants for us. If we are an unrepenting nation, the Lord will establish leaders who will either lead us in the right direction or lead us in the wrong direction based on what God thinks. If God thinks that we will repent and follow Him, He'll put a leader there that will lead us in the right direction. If He feels like we are not repenting, He'll give us a leader that leads us down the wrong path that we want to go. And so, don't associate with those who are involved in rebellious opposition for change. For their calamity, that is the end result of destruction, will rise suddenly, and who knows the ruin of those two can bring. So we're talking about the Lord, we're talking about the King. You're in rebellious opposition and not in submission. As establishment of God, the destruction comes suddenly, both from the Lord and the King, and it can come suddenly and be very destructive. Hold your place, please, and turn with me to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, it's interesting how the Jewish background of those who wrote the New Testament, especially James. James takes a lot from the book of Proverbs, and a lot of his teachings are based on these Jewish scriptures. But in Romans chapter 13, Apostle Paul says, "Let every soul be in submission to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment upon themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Then do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, then be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath upon him who practices evil. Therefore you must be in submission, not only because of wrath, but also for your conscience' sake." So, in other words, if you are in rebellion and you're doing evil, then God has set up the authorities, and eventually you're going to get caught and maybe incarcerated, put into prison, or punished in some way. And not only because of the wrath of the judgment of God, but one should also be in submission because of the conscience. In other words, if we are in rebellion, we're not in submission to God's principles and ordinances, is that our conscience is not going to be right. We're not going to have an open conscience to be totally receiving from the Lord and serving Him. We're going to be constantly looking over our shoulder and constantly involved with rebelling. And it says, so not only because of wrath, but also for the sake of your conscience, "For because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." And so it says, don't owe anybody anything except to love one another, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. In other words, you have a free conscience to be concerned about everyone's spiritual welfare, even the king. If the king deserves honor, then give him the honor that is due to him. If it's like Jesus said about paying taxes. He said, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And He took a coin and says, whose inscription on them? They said, Caesar. Then he said, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and give to God the things that are God's. In other words, he was saying, if it has Caesar's name on it, give it to him. But whose image are you? His image is on the coin, so give it to him. But you're made in the image of God. So you give yourself to God and give him the money. I mean, that's the way it should be. You should never feel so attached to it that you have to fight or be illegal in order to be addicted to it because you want it so badly. So give him the money. If he wants the money, give it to him. But you give yourself to God. To avoid the wrath and judgment that God has set up through the system, and at the same time for conscience sake, to have a clear conscience before God so that a person can not owe anyone anything except to love, except to be concerned about someone's spiritual welfare and represent the gospel. So that's very important to Paul, as we see in Romans chapter 13. Back to Proverbs 24. In verses 23 to 34 of Proverbs 24, we have the second installment of the words of the wise. It seems to be a kind of a last-minute addition because of the phrase, these things also belong to the wise. In other words, these sayings belong to the words of the wise. And there are four of them, interesting ones. Verses 23 through 26 is the first one, and it has to do with partiality. All of these things has to do with correct judgment, not only on a personal level, but also for judges, people who sit in authority to judge other people. It says, these things also belong to the wise. It is not good to show partiality in judgment. The word partiality means to look at the face. In other words, recognizable face, somebody that you like, somebody that is recognized maybe for having money and political influence. So to show partiality means to favor one person above another. So in one's judgment, it is not good to show partiality in judgment. He who says to the wicked, you are righteous. Now, if you're a judge, the word righteous is actually a judicial term. And it means that he's come before a judge and he has broken the law. And the judge says to this man, you're innocent. I find nothing wrong. It's not because he's innocent, but because of who he is. He's either a friend, or the judge has decided, I know somebody that knows him, or this person might have political influence, or this person might have backed his candidacy for judge, you know, financially. And so he looks at him, at the wicked, and says, you are righteous. That's his decision against him. Him the people will curse. Nations will abhor him. But those who rebuke the wicked will have delight, that is, with the Lord he will be well pleased, and a good blessing will come upon them. He who gives a right answer kisses the lips. The term right answer in Hebrew actually means straight. A person who gives an answer, a straight answer, in accordance with the situation, and is not partial to go to the left or to the right based on the person that they're dealing with. It's a straight answer and in line with God's word and what's right in the situation. That person in the Eastern religions, they used to kiss as an expression of endearment and friendship. Even today, you can see the newsreels and see as people get off the airplanes, they show them kissing each other on each side of the cheek instead of handshakes. That's a custom in the East, Mideast countries, and so it is an expression of friendship and endearment. And so, just as a kiss is, so is a straight answer, straight on, with honest uprightness. Hold your place, please, and turn with me to James chapter 2. Like I said, James takes a lot, bases a lot of his presentation. Of course, he's writing to Jewish people. He's writing to the diaspora, the dispersed tribes of the children of Israel. And it says in James chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, "My brethren," so he's speaking to believers, "do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality." And again, the word partiality, which means to look at and make decisions according to the face. What the person looks like, and favorability upon certain ones over others. "For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings, in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand there,' or 'Sit here at my footstool,' have you not shown partiality amongst yourselves? And you've become judges with evil thoughts." That is, evil thoughts have actually governed your judgment and shown a distinction between people. "Listen, my beloved brethren. Has God not chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith and inheritors of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him?" So basically what he's saying is that the poor, the rich, are the ones that have all the wealth that keeps them from living by faith. It's difficult to be rich and follow the Lord. And yet, if somebody is in the ministry, or somebody has a ministry or a church somewhere, or there's a group of people that have a church somewhere, they're always anxious. The people are always anxious in our human nature to have wealthy people come to the church. Well, the text says that the poor are rich in faith, even though other people might be rich as far as money goes. Yet there's to be no difference between the two. If a poor man walks in and a rich man walks in, they are to be treated the same. They are equal, and a rich man is not better off because he has more wealth. In fact, the poor man has more of a chance in faith than the rich man does. So he goes on to say, "But you," verse 6, "but you have dishonored the poor. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into courts?" In other words, the person who has all the money, they're the ones that are dragging you into court because they have the money to do so. Poor people don't sue you. It's the rich. "Do they not blaspheme the noble name by which you are called? Aren't they the ones who curse and use the Lord's name in vain? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture," that law is, "you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. The reason being, for the one who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." In other words, all you have to do is break one of the laws, and you are a sinner. And you're guilty of the whole thing. He's presenting the fact that it's because when you commit a sin, you have not violated a rule. You have sinned against God. So whether you sin against God in murder or you sin against God in adultery, you're guilty of the whole thing. Verse 12, "So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." And so this whole chapter has to do with faith. He goes on to say, faith without works is dead. But at the same time, at the beginning of this chapter, in the first 13 verses, he's talking about we who are of the faith, following the Lord by faith and at the same time showing preferences amongst people, favoring those who have political influence, financial influence, whatever the case may be, and showing a distinction, in other words, between people. That has nothing to do with the faith. It is sin. It is corruption. And God says in His church and in the fellowship there is to be none of that. And it's interesting how James bases his presentation on the Jewish scriptures that they already had. We have right here in the book of Proverbs just one of those places, Proverbs chapter 24. It is not good to show partiality in judgment. That is to say to a wicked man, you're okay. Might be a relative. Might be a friend. Might be a friend of a friend. Might be a friend of the family. Might be somebody we work with. Whatever the case may be, is showing partiality. I've even seen it in the church where an unsaved person will be told, you're okay, don't worry about it, just because they have money. I can remember being in a church once where the church elected somebody in the church, a wife of the richest man in the church. The man was not saved, hardly ever came to church. But I was in on the meeting, the officers' meeting, when the committee decided to ask the wife of this man to be the treasurer of the church, and had expressed the motive for it, not that she had the ability to be the treasurer of the church, but because if the various programs came up short of money, she had access to his money to make up the difference, because she would be responsible for making these programs a success. And that's how it worked out. She went to the husband and used some of his money for some of the programs and some of the financial need. And he was always greeted and always treated as if he was one of the brethren whenever he came to church, when in reality he did not know the Lord, even said so. But nobody ever shared the gospel with him. Nobody ever prayed for him or showed a concern for his salvation. Only in what his money can do. And don't make him feel uncomfortable when he comes, because we don't want him to leave the church or forbid his wife. We want him to be helpful to the wife, getting the money and putting it into the church. There's to be no partiality whatsoever. There is to be straight judgment and discernment in decision making, and not based on partiality. In Proverbs chapter 24, verse 27 is the second saying. It says, prepare your outside work. Make it fit for yourself in the field. So outside work means plant your vineyards, plant your trees, plant your groves, plant your vines, build your walls. Whatever you have to do is do plant the work first. And afterward, build your house. Now, apparently, in those days, wisdom had to be taught as far as planning purposes goes, as some people used all of their time and resources to build their house and then had nothing left over to support the house. And reports of various places and estates that went vacant because people decided, I want a nice place to live first, and they built a nice place to live, but they didn't build the vineyards and didn't build the fields and had no income, had no food, had no supply, put everything into the house, then after building the house, there's nothing there. So it's very poor planning. And so build the outside work first. Establish that the fields, the supportive work, the food and the income. And then build your house. Very quickly, let me read to you from Luke 14. If you want to turn there, fine. But Luke chapter 14, Jesus seemingly taking from this proverb. Luke chapter 14 at verse 28. He says, for which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish. Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. In other words, consider the cost. Jesus says, that in order to be his disciple, you must leave everything. In one place, Jesus said, for a person who puts his hands to the plow and looks back, he is not fit for the kingdom of God. The word fit means to plow a straight line. In other words, if you had a hand plow and you were plowing forward and you had a marker that you were heading for in order to plow a straight line, he says if you're plowing forward but looking back over your shoulder, when you go to look up, you're not straight with your marker. You're off course, in other words. So to be not fit with the kingdom of God means you're not lined up with the kingdom of God if you're looking backwards while you're trying to move forward. So Jesus said, when you put your hands to the plow, just keep looking forward, don't look back. And so Jesus said, so you cannot be my disciple unless you forsake everything. And he's saying, count the cost. It's going to cost you everything. Sure you want to go? Sure you want to be a disciple? Well, you know, I can still believe in him. No. You can be a churchgoer and a religious believer, but an active follower, a disciple of Jesus Christ, according to the Lord, says you must forsake everything. You must leave everything. That doesn't mean that you walk out of your house and leave all your cars behind and all this. But in one's heart, one belongs to Christ. And so he says, consider the cost. Because once you commit your way to the Lord and you go to step out and you find opposition with your family, with your friends, with the people at work, all of a sudden you begin to realize that you don't have what it takes to finish out that commitment. That's what Jesus is saying. You'll be just like a person who goes to build a house and after he lays the foundation doesn't have any more money to finish it. Consider the cost. Use wisdom. Back in Proverbs chapter 24, at verse 27, prepare your outside work. Make it fit for yourself in the field, and afterwards then build your house, you see. Don't build the house and then you have nothing to support it, and you have no food. You have to take first things first. You have to consider the cost as you go about these things. Saying number 3, verses 28 and 29. Do not be a witness against your neighbor without cause. The key phrase is, without cause. Now, if you have to be a witness against your neighbor because the neighbor has committed a crime, that's one thing. But the key phrase here is, without a cause. In other words, it's testifying against one's neighbor just to get back at him for something, or get him into trouble, or just to see evil happen to him, or maybe some kind of a vengeance against him. And so if somebody needs somebody to say something against him, and I know he's going to get into trouble, make up something. It says, do not be a witness against your neighbor without a cause. For would you deceive with your lips? Do not say, I will do to him just as he has done to me. The key phrase is, just as. Without a cause and just as, showing that that neighbor has done something to me. And oh, how I wish, you know. Oh, how I wish he would get vengeance poured on him and then waiting for the opportunity. It says, do not be a witness without cause, and do not seek to repay to people just as they have done back. Scripture says that vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And so even though for some people and for everybody in certain situations it is very difficult not to want to see payback time, but the scripture says, leave it up to the Lord. Do not say, I will do to him just as he has done to me. I will render to the man according to his work. We are not justified, in other words. We are not justified to render vengeance or to pay back time against a neighbor or someone close to us just because they have done us evil. That is not our situation. The last saying, verses 30 to 34. He says, I went by the field. Now, apparently, this is a personal experience. Here's where the teacher of wisdom is teaching his students by way of personal experience. He says, I went by the field of the lazy man, that is, the slothful man, and by the vineyard of the man devoid of understanding, that is, literally without heart in Hebrew. And there it was, all overgrown with thorns. Its surface was covered with nettles. Its stone wall was broken down, because the walls were built for protection, to keep out the animals and to protect the estate. In other words, there has to be maintenance and upkeep. You got to go out and weed the place. You've got to cultivate the ground. And apparently this slothful or lazy man built his wall, planted his vineyard, and then just laid around and didn't do anything. The weeds began to grow and the stones were there and they're falling out of the wall, and the wall served no purpose and nobody was maintaining it. So he says in verse 32, when I saw it, I considered it well. I looked on it and received instruction. Interesting that he received instruction by observing this condition. Here is what his conclusion was. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. So shall your poverty come like a prowler, and your need like an armed man. And so he's saying, it's kind of interesting how the attitude would be, well, I'm just going to take it easy. I mean, we need our rest. But this guy was resting through the entire harvest season. This guy was resting when the weeds were growing through his field. It's kind of interesting that here's a different situation than in verse 27. Verse 27 says, prepare your fields, then build your house. Apparently this guy did both, and he built his house, and once he built his house, he said, oh, this is the life. And he didn't want to keep working hard for what he had built. And it all went to ruin. And so, thinking that everything's going to be fine, unless we keep moving on, unless we keep working, unless we keep earning, our poverty is going to come. It's just of necessity that we work, and we keep supplying our sustenance, continue to be involved with what the Lord would have us to do with ourselves and our possessions and our finances, and keep moving forward, because he's not just talking about, you know, taking a day off or taking a rest here and there. He's talking about taking the entire harvest season off, you know. So where are your finances going to come from? Well, the lazy man doesn't think of that. The lazy man says, ah, the Lord will take care of it. I don't have to work. And his poverty comes very quickly, and he begins to be like a prowler and an armed man, looking to make up for the laziness, and you can't. Next week, we will start this new section in chapter 25, and it goes through chapter 29. They are the Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied. So it is a collection of Proverbs that these men put together. They are Solomon's There are proverbs. Some of are repeats of what we have studied, but others are new proverbs as we continue to seek to gain wisdom and perspective in life. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, we thank You for Your Word and thank You for the opportunity to study the wisdom that You have inspired and caused others to experience, that we might learn as if we're sitting at the feet of the Word and receiving instruction from even these, from Solomon and others who have experienced these things. May we see them may we see Your Word not as a textbook, but as an expression of how You see life. May we gain wisdom, especially to be in submission to the governing authorities, so that we can have a clear conscience and be free to serve You. May we consider the cost. May we seek Your wisdom and guidance in everything that we do. And we just thank You for Your help. Even James says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask from God. And so we pray that through our experiences in life, through the times that we trust You and by faith, through the hard times, that we will gain wisdom to see the proper value of life and the proper purpose, the proper perspective, as You have outlined for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.